Well, this morning as the choir and orchestra comes back and joins us, we return to a favorite friend. His name is Mark. That invites you to take your Bibles and join with me in the gospel written by Mark. And we're rejoining Mark at chapter 3 this morning in verses 13 to 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. We're going to talk about the master's men. We're going to talk about God's call. And I'd like you to think along three lines as we look at our text this morning, as it applies to your life. Number one is God's call unto salvation. I love to ask people the simple question, where are you in your pilgrimage concerning a personal relationship with the living God? And we're all somewhere. It's a non-threatening question. We're all moving in a certain direction. Your call with regard to salvation. And then secondly, your call from God with regard to obedience. And God is calling all of those who have stepped into the kingdom unto obedience to His Word. And then thirdly, and it's really the focus of our text this morning, God's call with regard to service. Now that might be service as a nursery coordinator. And I'm told we're right now looking for someone to come out of the flock, a member of the body, to assume that wonderful ministry responsibility as nursery coordinator. And maybe it's in that particular realm, or maybe for some of your lives, it's to release whatever you're in. Maybe it's a profession, maybe it's a direction, and say, Lord, here am I, and I'm volunteering for full-time service for the Lord. Those are the three questions I want you to keep in the back of your mind. Somewhere, one of those questions, or maybe more than one, intersects with you and where you are in your life. God's call with regard to salvation, God's call with regard to obedience, and God's call with regard to service. With that in mind, let's look at verses 13 to 19. Our Lord is moving from His ministry of introducing the gospel to Palestine to calling out from among the populace a group of men in whom He'll invest His life. And so it says in verse 13 that He went up to the mountain and He summoned those who He Himself wanted and they came to Him. Now that's Christ's call. Verse 14 and 15, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And that was their commission. And then in verses 16 to 19, we meet face to face with Christ's choices for that commission that came about by Christ's call. And it tells us that He appointed the 12. And first, there was Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boerges, which means sons of thunder. And then Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. Those are the master's men. I've got a letter in front of me I read to you. It's an apocryphal letter, but I think it'll make its point. It's in the form of a memo, and it's written to Jesus, son of Joseph, and it's from the Jordan Management Consultants. And it presupposes that Jesus in the selection of His disciples decided that He needed some space-age advice, and so He hired a consultant firm. They interviewed all of the disciples. They gave Him all of the psychological tests. They had oral interviews and went through other kinds of tests to see how well they'd do at moments of triumph and at moments of trauma. And here's the letter that Jesus received back on the selection of His disciples. It reads, Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 11 men you've picked for your managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not seem to have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew's been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they've registered a high score in the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen sense of business and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. Now, while apocryphal, it makes its point. And that is you and I, looking from a human perspective, more times than not, will make a wrong choice when choosing people for a spiritual endeavor. And so we look at verse 13 in an incredibly important way, and with an open eye, asking, Lord, teach us some wonderful, wonderful truth about what it is that you're looking for. Why did you choose me unto salvation? Why are you calling me unto obedience? And for some of you, for some of us, Lord, why are you calling me unto service? Now, Jesus has already called, in an initial sense, at least five of the disciples in the Gospel of Mark, Simon and Andrew, we learned back in Mark chapter 1, along with John and James. Then in Mark chapter 2, he called Matthew. He's entering into a special phase of his ministry, and he's called out a large group. We know that it numbered at least 82, because later Jesus would choose the 12 that we see in our text, and beyond them he'd send out at least 70 more. In John chapter 6, it says there were some that were a part of that big band, and when Jesus taught them that they couldn't accept, they walked away from him. And so the group of disciples with a little d was much bigger than just the 12. But now he focuses in on a small, select group of men. And it tells us in verse 13 of Mark that he went up on the mountain and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And that is Christ's call. And there's three things I want us to see from Christ's call, things that I've learned from the Word of God that tells me about God's call, things that we need to learn if we're to have spiritual perception. Not just that can measure IQ or can measure muscle intensity. Not that could pick out of high school someone who would be an all-pro football player for the Los Angeles Rams or the Los Angeles Raiders and play in the Pro Bowl and maybe the Super Bowl. But that goes beyond, that in a sense is invisible to the human eye, but obviously known by God. And three principles I found as I studied the Word of God, and I believe that they were used in the selection of the 12. The first I found in the Old Testament. And you'll remember the scenario of Saul becoming king of Israel. God did not want a king, for he himself was king, but the nation said, "We want a human king." And God finally said, "Okay, I'll give you a human king," and he gave them Saul. And Saul was high, wide, and handsome, but he failed miserably. And so God told Samuel, the prophet, to go to the house of Jesse, and there he would find the next king of Israel. And you remember, Jesse assembled all of his sons, with the exception of one, his youngest. And so Samuel went right down the line, and he thought this was the one, and God said no, and the next one, and God said no, and the next one, and God said no. And he finally had to call little David in from the field, just a little pint-sized guy, out there taking care of the herds while all of the brothers were in doing all of the big things. And do you remember what God told Samuel? He said, "Samuel, you got it all wrong because you're looking on the outside, but I look on the inside." And I suggest to you this morning that God is far more interested with what's on our inside, our character, than what is on the outside, our credentials. And Jesus undoubtedly looked on the inside of this vast group of disciples who had come to him in order that he might select out from among them 12 whom he could train to turn over the ministry. That's principle number one in God's call. God's far more interested in your character, the inside, than he is your credentials, the outside. And then number two, if we were to turn back, and we won't take the time this morning, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Jews, having wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years, are prepared to go into the promised land. And God told Moses to remind them of something. Something that seemingly was insignificant, but it was most significant in the economy of God's kingdom. And he reminded the Jews that they were not selected because of their size or their might or their power or their wealth. As a matter of fact, God said, I selected you, and you were the smallest, and you were the weakest, and you had the least to bring to my kingdom. And I want you to remember that. I chose you. And it wasn't because of what you could bring to my kingdom, but what it is that I could put in you to advance my kingdom. Now, the same is true we find in the New Testament. We won't take time again, but we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And God said, there are not many among you wise or rich or strong or with the ways of the world. And the reason for that is when I triumph, I want the glory. And if you know you're weak and you're not too smart and you don't have too many resources and you had no other source of power but me, when it happens, I'll get the glory. I'll get the glory. And that's principle number two. Also recorded this incident in his gospel in chapter 6. And he fills in a few more of the details for us. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Undoubtedly, Jesus, God in human flesh, was thinking as the Father was thinking, and he was looking at the inside of men and their character, and he was looking at his own potential and power which he could place upon them. And then I find in Luke 6:12, it says that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Very significant. Jesus did not issue a call until he had prayed. And it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. That's an amazing statement. How many of you have ever prayed all night? Now, night for them would have started about the time it got dark, 6, 7 o'clock. They didn't have daylight savings time back then. So it might have been at the earliest 6 o'clock and maybe prayed all the way through till 6 the next morning, 12 hours, and you didn't go to sleep and you didn't get distracted and you were more excited about praying in the morning than you were in the evening? None of you? You're kidding. You mean your flesh was, or your spirit was willing, but your flesh was weak? It is tough to pray for 12 hours. Peter and James and John found that out in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? They couldn't even pray for 15 minutes. But Jesus prayed all night. And it tells me the importance of the decision that he was about to make. And when day came, it says, he called his disciples to him. Now back to Mark chapter 3. Let me give you the principle. God is more concerned with man's character than he is his credentials. He's more concerned with his own power that he can put on man than with man's own power. And thirdly, God is more interested in his will, his choice, than he is in our selection, maybe as so ably demonstrated by the Jordan Management Company. Three principles by which Jesus chose these 12. Three principles by which perhaps you were called unto salvation, or by which God is calling you to obedience, or by which God is calling you to service. What is your character? And are you a vessel that will receive the power of God? And are you willing to submit yourself to the will of God? And may I suggest those are the kind of people that God's looking for? It's the same of Israel. It was the same of the disciples. It was the same of those who were in the Corinthian church. And that was the basis of Christ's call in verse 13 of our text in Mark chapter 3. Robert Coleman is a man who's written two outstanding books. I commend them highly to you. Number one is The Master Plan of Evangelism. The other is The Master Plan of Discipleship. And his opening volley, his opening sentence, normally a writer will try to tantalize you or hook you when he begins a book and wait later on in the book to kind of give you the knockout punch. But Coleman started out, sentence one, and this is what he says, and I quote, "Discipling men and women is the priority around which our lives should be oriented," unquote. He said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your priority ought to be Jesus' priority, and it ought to be centered around discipling, finding someone who knows less than you do and teaching them, finding someone who can do less than you do and teach them how to do it. And then stick with them till they know it, or stick with them till they can do it. Number one priority. And we're going to learn that as we go through the Gospels. We're going to be hit with it again and again and again, that at the top of Jesus' list was disciple men to do what I can't do, because one day my Father is going to call me back to heaven. And so he called these 12. Notice, secondly, his commission in verses 14 and 15. He did not call them into a vacuum. He didn't call them to put a badge on that says apostle or disciple, or I'm one of the first that Jesus called, or I'm at the head of the class, or whatever, or to parade around as some pompous spiritual figure. But he called them into service, to do the work of the ministry, to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so it says that he appointed 12, and then it tells us what he appointed them for. And he says there are three things that he appointed them unto. And I want you to note those three things very, very carefully, because it's most important to follow the pattern of our Lord's ministry himself, the pattern of the ministry of the apostles, and quite frankly, for our pastoral staff, guys, those who are on our staff, gals who are directing our women's ministry day camp, and others, and for our elders, I think we learn some amazing priorities in our text that is affirmed by what Jesus has done earlier and what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6 they must do, and find others to do other important things in the economy of God. And I'll be very honest, as I read this, I was somewhat embarrassed, I was somewhat chagrined, I was somewhat shocked, I was somewhat rebuked, because at times my priorities aren't these. There's the tyranny of the urgent, and I jump at it, and I do the minor and neglect the major. And quite frankly, there are times when something needs to be done and there's nobody to do it and a pastor does it. And there's nothing wrong with him doing it, but it is that it takes him away from the primary things that God said should be done, that the kingdom would advance and that the church would grow. And watch what they are in verse 14 and 15. Number one, that they might be with him. Stop there. Stop right there. Number one, he commissioned them for personal discipleship. And that is that he might spend time with them. They might learn by what he taught. They might learn by how he reacted. They might learn by how he responded. Jesus had something to teach. Some of it was taught orally. Some of it was taught by his lifestyle. And some of it, quite frankly, was taught by throwing the disciples in the swimming pool and shouting, "No life preservers, swim. Swim." Jesus' grand goal was to stamp himself, almost like cookie-cutter disciples, that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They all didn't do so well, though, because as I read the life of the disciples, they were pretty slow learners. I think if they had dunce caps back in those days, a lot of them would have been in the corner with the hat on. Or as I used to do in elementary school, they'd bring me up in front of the class and I'd have to stand there and do nothing because I talked all of the time. Never forget the time my teacher took a great big huge rod. She had it with me on this particular day. Her discipleship had not worked. I had talked out of turn too much and I was up in front of the class. My assignment was to keep my mouth shut. After about a millisecond, I said something to somebody, and she took this long deal with, remember the little rubber pointy thing at the end that you pointed to all the maps? She took that thing and broke it right over my shoulder, and I mean half of it just went right across the room, and she lost everything. She lost me, she lost the kids, she lost the ruler, and it was all over. That's the way the disciples were. Dumb, slow. Why did he pick these guys? I mean, you remember Philip? 3 years, all of this, he's been through boot camp, the whole thing. And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? Come on, Philip, get with it." Personal discipleship. I'm raising a question and I want to come back and answer it later. Second thing I find in our text that he wanted to do with them was that he might send them out to preach. Preaching opportunities. Personal discipleship, preaching opportunities, that you might teach them the word and they might go out and teach it to others also. Now, he didn't have to have in mind preaching in an auditorium to thousands or maybe on the radio or TV or whatever. He simply had gone from maybe door to door or little group to little group. They didn't have puppets back in those days to get a crowd or gospel magic or whatever. I mean, they just blew into town. Sometimes they'd walk into the synagogue where God seekers were. The Word of God would be opened up and they'd volunteer to give them a little interpretation of that text. And they'd always tell them about Messiah. But Jesus preeminently wanted those who had spent time with him to go out and proclaim the Word of God. And I find that incredibly significant. There were a lot of other things he could have sent them out to do. A lot of other things. But he wanted them to proclaim the Word of God. Because it's the Word of truth, it's the only message that saves, and it's the only way by which we may know God. If you want an interesting assignment, just as a little aside, you might go home and get a little concordance if you've got a concordance in your house and look up the word earthquake and look up the word shake and shaken and shaking. And somebody said this week in California has been shake and bake. Earthquakes and 108 degree temperature. Look those words up and see if you can figure out what God in heaven has said to us in Southern California this week about himself, about us, and about our society. That's your little assignment. Look up in the Word of God. I almost changed my message today, but I decided I wouldn't and was going to go with what we were going to do. He sent them out to preach. Now, that's significant. Because in the book of Acts, early on, the religious leaders, the credentialed guys, the PhDs of the day, the guys that ran around in long flowing robes and had those crazy funny hats on, looked at the disciples and said, "Who are these guys to preach? They're uneducated and they're unlearned." Jesus didn't pick the Phi Beta Kappas. He didn't go to Harvard and Yale to their divinity school for good reason and get guys to preach the gospel. Why? Well, we're going to come back a little later and find out. Why did he pick these guys to preach? I mean, I can remember two guys in my homiletics class, which is the art of preaching in seminary. Two guys, never forget them. One was from Kentucky, one was from West Virginia. And I said, "Lord, they're never going to make it." I mean, they lisp and their tongue got tied and they couldn't get three words out without tripping over them. It was a mess. But you see, I was looking at it from the outside, right? And I was looking at it from their power. And I was looking at it from my will. And I missed it. Totally blinded to what God wanted to do. There was a third thing he selected them for: personal discipleship, preaching opportunities, and ultimately that they would have authority to cast out demons, which I think is representative of having power over evil. They were to go out, and with the Word of God and with their life, they were to confront the darkness of sin. And that was their mission. They were to become like Jesus. They were to preach Jesus' word, and they were to do like Jesus and shine light in the midst of darkness. I can't think of a better ministry description for a man in the ministry than to become like Jesus, to preach the word, and to confront evil with righteousness. Can you? Pray for a church administrator. I've been praying for 3 years for whoever that guy is in the providence of God. And when he comes, I will have more energy than you can imagine, unleashed and let go, to become like Jesus, to preach the gospel, and to confront darkness with light. That's his threefold assignment. Now, interesting, early on in Mark chapter 1, we were in it back in May and back in June, I went back and I looked at my notes just to see what Jesus was doing. Looked at how I did those notes and hadn't really worked ahead and wasn't really looking for any necessary correlation whatsoever. But I discovered in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus preached the word, he exercised power over demons, and he selected John and James and Peter and Andrew that he might disciple them. It was the opening volley of Jesus Christ and his ministry. It was the pattern of his own life to which now he chooses disciples that he might make it theirs. And then Jesus died. And he rose again and he went to heaven and he left these men. And it tells us in Acts chapter 6 that there were some needy widows in the congregation. And you need to know, and I just added as a parenthetical thought, widows are at the top of my priority list. not because I've got particularly a heart for widows necessarily, but because it's at the top of God's priority list. And there were a bunch of needy widows, and the apostles in their own mind said, Jesus called us to be like him, to preach and confront evil with righteousness, and we can't do that and take care of all the people. And so they delegated the task. They came to the people and they said, we've got an assignment for you. Pick out some spiritual men. When you do, bring them to us and we'll tell them what to do. They came to them and they told them to go out and take care of the widows. And it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I believe that priority, and they're sticking to that priority, had an awful lot to do with the power and the growth of the church. They did the very things that Jesus told them to do and had called them to do, had commissioned them to do, had equipped and gifted them to do. And so it was that Jesus said, I just want you to do three things. Grow in grace and knowledge, be like me. Study and preach the word of God, and bathe in prayer, confront evil with righteousness. That's a great assignment, isn't it? Great assignment. That's what he commissioned these guys to do. He called them, he commissioned them, and then I want to look as we close in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and we say, what a magnificent call! What a grand commission! Who are the elite that Jesus chose? If we studied history, we would discover that sometimes God's choices just don't add up. Remember, he chose Aaron to be the high priest, the holiest of the crowd, the guy who once a year would go in the Holy of Holies. Do you know who led the nation in the first pagan act of worship? Aaron, the high priest. And God chose him. And then there was Ruth. But she was a pagan. She worked with the gods and goddesses of Moab, Chemosh. They sacrificed children. And God chose her to become what the Bible would say would be the purest woman who ever lived. From paganism to purity. And then there was Solomon. Solomon's a real enigma. The Bible says he's the wisest man that ever lived. And then he worked hard for all of his life to violate every one of the proverbs he wrote. Dumb. And God chose him. And then there was Jonah, great prophet, served God honorably. And God sent him to Nineveh to start a revolution for them to repent, to begin revival. And you know what Jonah said? I paraphrase, but it's close to what the Hebrew text says. Hang it on your beak, God. I don't want to do it. I don't like them. They're not friends. And God made the choice. Good night, Samson, strongest man in the world. And he was weak as a pussycat with women. They just wrap him around their little finger. And then there was Paul. Imagine Paul. He was a murderer. And God chose him to be a life giver. That's how God chooses. Not the way you and I would choose, but it's the way God chose. And he chose 12, and their names are recorded for us in Mark. They're also recorded in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1. Interesting group of guys. What a motley crew. I mean, that's really the truth. Some of them we know real well. Peter, James, John, and Judas Iscariot we know rather well. They're rather prominent. Some we kind of know a little bit more. Andrew and Matthew and Philip and Thomas. But when we get down to Simon the Zealot, I mean, who ever heard of Simon the Zealot? Or Thaddeus? I mean, you know, I asked you the question, who's your favorite apostle? Who's your hero in the faith? Nobody would ever say Thaddeus. You got to be kidding. Or James the Less? I mean, who wants to be James the Less when there's James the More? Not me. Well, that's what Jesus did. If I were going to pick 12 men for the grand task of taking the message of life, the only message of life about the only Savior, I would have picked the most elite men in the world. And I suppose I would have looked for men with power and kind of balanced that out with a little bit of humility. I probably would have looked for men that had a lot of understanding and commitment to undergird it, men who had faith to sustain their ministry but were driven by optimism, and probably would have looked for men who had a high degree of loyalty and the same degree of compassion to go along. Wouldn't you? That sounds like a good group of characteristics: power, humility, understanding, commitment, faith, optimism, loyalty, and compassion. You want to know something? The disciples had none of those. None. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, just think about it. Just think about optimism. Just think about Thomas in John chapter 11. Jesus said, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas pops up and says, okay, let's go with him. We're going to die anyways. That's not really your greatest upbeat message, and he chose Thomas. Think about compassion. John and James went into town to secure a room at the Holiday Inn. They said, we're all booked up, and they wanted to burn it to a cinder? Compassion? You got to be kidding. And then there's humility. And they all had a problem with humility, right? What did they debate all the time? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And John and James were at the head of the class. At least that's what their mother thought, right? And they sent her to try to lobby Jesus. My goodness. And think about their power. I mean, they have cast out demons at this point. Jesus is going to send them out and they're going to cast out demons. Later on, Jesus is going to go up to a mountain, Mount Hermon. He's going to come down. 9 of the 12 are going to be standing there going, blah, 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 trying to cast out a demon, and they can't do it. I mean, they are just a bunch of weak nerds. And Jesus chose them. Think about it. Faith. Boy, good old Thomas. He walked with Jesus. He saw him die and the whole bit. And then when he was to be in the upper room so the resurrected Christ could come in and prove himself real, where was Thomas? He wasn't even there. He was not even there. And how about commitment? I mean, my goodness. It says that when Jesus was arrested, what did they all do? Mark 14:50 says they all fled. And then Peter denied him three times. Understanding? Good old Philip, I've already talked about. Philip, have you been with me so long and you do not even know me? And then there was Peter. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and die. That's the message of Calvary. And Peter grabs him by the lapels and says, no way, no way. And Jesus picked these men. Can you imagine that? Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. There was one other quality that one of them lacked. Most important observation, I think. It seems like it was the only quality that Jesus couldn't overcome. Seems like the only quality that somehow God wasn't willing to work with. And it was that was lacking in Judas Iscariot. And it was the lack of loyalty. It was the lack of loyalty. Jesus seemed to be able to put up with a lack of optimism and compassion and humility and power and faith and commitment and understanding and all the rest. But it was loyalty. Being true to the cause. Not being a traitor. Not stabbing Jesus in the back. And Judas, who by far was the most educated and the most sophisticated of them all, was the one who fell in that category. And we know he's called the son of perdition, the son of destruction, because he self-destructed literally and committed suicide once he realized the awfulness of the things that he had done. People have a hard time understanding why God chooses the people that he does. I was reading not too long ago about the Apostle Paul, and Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and these just jumped out at me in chapter 11. I was reading it for our evening series. And Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. And apparently they said, Paul, you can't preach. Get out of the ministry. And then in verse 8, he said, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge? Can't preach, and you're a pansy, Paul. And you just don't have that starch in your backbone. Can you imagine that? That was the Corinthian perception of the Apostle Paul. And apparently we're parading it all around town, so Paul even had to write him a letter and said, hey, I might not be the most eloquent man in the world, but I'm not paid to be eloquent. I'm paid to teach you about Jesus Christ. And just because I'm humble, just because I acted like Jesus, are you going to crucify me? I mean, that's what he's saying. What's the point? Mark chapter 3, as we try to bring it all together, what's the point? What do we need to learn from all of this? And it is that normally God's choices are not our choices. And normally it is in our thinking, if we respond, we don't think the way God thinks. We're looking at the outside, not the inside. We're asking, what power did they bring to the program? Rather than, will God pour his power through them? The good news about the apostles is when we turn to the book of Acts, right? We turn to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, they're all back together again. They're in the upper room. Jesus is gone, and now they're waiting, and they're praying. And when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, power burst forth, and thousands were saved, and the church grew daily, as many as were being added to the church by salvation. Peter went on to become a stalwart of the faith and was crucified upside down. John, as far as we know, was the only disciple that died a natural death but lived on and penned the last book in our Bible, the book of Revelation. Paul was a hero of the faith, died in Rome at the hands of the Romans. James was beheaded, we know, in Acts chapter 12. He lost his head because he preached the gospel. Matthias, it says, the apostle that was chosen 12 by the casting of lots in Acts chapter 1, ministered in Judea. Thomas, we're not real sure, but tradition says he went to India. Andrew, well, some say he went to Russia, some say he went to Greece, and some say he went to Scotland. And I guess the Galbraith in me would like to believe he went to Scotland, although I haven't got a clue. Philip went to Turkey to minister, and Bartholomew went to Armenia. They all went out, and they all were highly successful, and they were highly fruitful, because they had a call from God, and it was unmistakable. And they had a commission, be like Jesus, preach the gospel, and have power over evil. And it doesn't make any difference what people think of you. All that makes the difference is what's inside of you. And that my power rests on you. And that I have prayerfully sought you by my will. You've not sought me by your will. And so it was a band of what we might call in the 20th century ding-a-lings. Shine forth with the glory of God as no 11 men ever have in all of time since then. And you and I probably would have been just like the Jordan Management Company. We wouldn't have selected any of them. Judas would have been the only one we would have selected. And we would have been just as wrong as they are. Not too long ago, I came across a letter that was written by a pastor to a church that was looking for a preacher. It was kind of a little resume letter. Let me read it to you. It says, "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I would like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with some success and also had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer and I've been a leader most places where I go. I'm over 50 years of age. I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I've left town after my work because of riots and disturbances. I have to admit I've been in jail several times, but it wasn't because I did any real wrong. My health is not good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I preached in have been small, though located in some large cities. I don't always get along well with religious leaders in towns where I preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at record keeping. In fact, I sometimes even forget who I baptized. However, if you can use me, I'll do my best for you," unquote. That went before the pulpit committee. The chairman brought it in, read it, gave it to him, and said, "Guys, what do you think?" And to a man, they said, "Are you kidding? The guy's an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird, and we're going to hire him as the pastor?" And then one raised his hand, a little quiet guy, and he says, "Oh, who wrote that?" And the guy that brought the letter said, "It's signed, the Apostle Paul." The Apostle Paul. Is God calling you? That's the question. He's called them. But the question this morning is, God calling you? And it could be, if he is, you believe you don't have the credentials. You're not educated enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not handsome enough or good looking enough. You don't have the right clothes, the right car, the right neighborhood, this, that, and yonder. Dear friend, why I want to tell you this, that is no good reason to reject the call of God. And you say, "Well, I'm weak and I can't do anything. Never done anything in my life." Doesn't make any difference if God's calling. For my grace is sufficient, right? Your weakness will be multiplied by my strength. And then you get down to brass tacks and say, "Listen, God, I'll buy your first two, but quite frankly, I just don't want to. Leave me out." And God said, "Listen, I'm not interested in your will, friend. I'm interested in my will. Where are you this morning? As you hear the voice of God calling, for some, undoubtedly, God is calling you into His kingdom. And He's saying, child of God, you need to be born again. Come, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you eternal rest. And for some of you, God's calling this morning. And just as the disciples responded, God wants you to respond. God wants you to enter the kingdom of God. Just wipe away the barriers, get rid of them, and say, today, by God's grace, I'm going to enter the kingdom of God by placing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for others of you, God's calling you to a higher level of obedience. And you might have been Christian for a decade or two decades. Doesn't make any difference. God says a higher level. New plateau of holiness. And I'm calling you. And right now, you know God's calling you. It's been tapping you on the shoulder all day long. And Thursday morning at 7:42 and this morning at 3:59, you know for sure God was talking to you. He sent the earthquake just for you. And it could be He did. Could be He did. And for others, it could be God's calling you into service. Could be just to become the very best toilet cleaner Grace Brethren Church has ever had. Exalted job that is. And it could be for some of our young people or maybe some of our older people. Age is not any real barrier. That God's calling you to leave what you're doing and somehow really get involved in the ministry. Lay hands on and spend more of your time serving God than serving someone else, an employer or whatever. And I really think that's what God wants to tell us through this message. That He's calling, He's commissioning, He's choosing. He's done it in the Old Testament. He does it in the Gospels. He did it in the book of Acts. And the real issue is the pliable, willing heart. The one thing that we give all 12 of these guys credit for, even Judas, is that when Jesus said, come and follow me and be my disciple and go out and preach the gospel and have power over evil, they all said, Lord, I will. Lord, I will. And if God's calling you, the question you need to ask this morning is, how will you answer? There's only two possible answers. Lord, I will. Or Lord, I won't. And God forbid. Let's pray.